Give glory to God. Hallelujah. Amen. Folks, take your Bibles out this morning. Open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 26. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to travel back to Genesis or return to Genesis after our summer series on the Beatitudes. And I pray that the Beatitudes blessed you. And studying and preaching from the Beatitudes blessed me. But the book of Genesis is the foundational book. It is where we learn who we are, where we came from. And in order to figure out what your life is about or what you need to be doing with your life, you need to know who you are and where you came from. And so this is what Genesis does for us. Genesis lays the foundation of faith, and it helps us to understand how we are to live a life of faith. Now, one of the key characters in the book of Genesis is Abraham. And over the last 6 months or a little bit longer, I preached about 26 sermons from 13 chapters in Genesis on the life and the character of Abraham. He is the father of our faith. And he shows us what it means to be a man or a woman of faith, or how to live a life out of faith. And so Abraham, he just kind of dominates the scenery there in the middle part of this beautiful book of Genesis. And so we've looked at Abraham's life, and here beginning next week, we're going to move to the second major character in Genesis, and that is Jacob. Who came to be known as Israel after he contended or wrestled with God. He's the one that gave birth to, or his wife, or his wives actually, gave birth to 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. He gave his name to the nation. And Jacob was a very, very flawed man. And yet, God used him, and he was a man of faith. And so what you have here in Genesis is you've got this great man of faith, Abraham, and you've got this other man of faith, Jacob, or Israel, and in between you've got, you've got Isaac. And the only extraordinary thing about Isaac is that there's nothing extraordinary about him. In fact, one commentator said that Isaac is the ordinary son of an extraordinary father, and he's the ordinary father of an extraordinary son. He was just kind of right there in the middle, and there's not really anything great about Isaac. But let me tell you why Isaac is so important to us. In fact, it's that very thing, that he was just an ordinary guy. I look around this room, and I thought about this. I've thought about this a lot this week, because I missed last Sunday. I missed the opportunity to stand before you. And I can't tell you, one of the great joys of my life is standing here Sunday after Sunday and opening the Word of God and together sharing and digging into the deep riches of God's grace and mercy. But it's occurred to me that all of us in here are ordinary. I don't know that there's anybody extraordinary in here. I would guess, or I can't think, that there's anybody here that they're going to write books about, or maybe every once in a while we'll get an article in the newspaper, and maybe somebody here is going to grow up and be crazy, extraordinary, but most of us, I would guess, are just going to be ordinary folk. Isaac teaches us how to live the ordinary life, just getting up day after day, going to work, loving God, serving God, because I would guess that most of us here, we want our lives to count for Christ, or to count for God, or to do something with it. We don't just want to exist. But we don't necessarily have great gifts or great talents. We're just people. Well, Isaac teaches us how to live that way. You see, Abraham had 13 chapters in the book of Genesis. Jacob has 10. After that, there's Joseph. Isaac, one chapter, just one chapter, this 26th chapter that really tells about his life. There's other There's other things that the book of Genesis tells about him, like his miraculous birth after his mom and dad had passed the years of childbearing, and all of a sudden God provides them with a son, and his name is Isaac. He is the child of the promise. He is a miraculous child, but all of that really was about Abraham and Sarah and their faith. And he is the father of twins, Jacob and Esau. And we're going to see that Jacob becomes Israel and the 12 tribes and all of that. But all of that is about him. Isaac is just, well, he's just this ordinary Joe. Is there anything that ordinary people can learn from an ordinary life? That's what I want to share with you this morning from the 26th chapter. This is basically Isaac's chapter. And when the chapter opens, Isaac is living down in the southern part of Palestine, in part called the Negev Desert. He's living in the home of his father. His father has died at this point. His mom has been dead for some time. He's married with a beautiful wife named Rebekah. He has twin boys, which are sometimes trying, Esau and Jacob. And he's just living his life out. He's a herdsman like his daddy was. He learned that from his dad. He picked up the trade from his dad. And he's living out his life, trying to live by faith, trying to do the best he can. He's not perfect. Things don't work out quite right sometimes. It says there in the very first verse in chapter 26 that there was another famine in the land. And to understand that, I mean, you've got to realize that these things were cyclical. This was a dry, what's called a dry and thirsty land. That's the way it's described sometime. And they kind of lived from one rain shower to the next. So if it doesn't rain, it causes problems. The grass doesn't grow, and he's not able to feed his livestock. And so there's another famine in the land as we open the 26th chapter, the story of Isaac's life. And he does what anybody else would do. He's got to take his flocks, his herds, and he's got to find them some pasture. So he picks up, and he's going to head to Egypt. But God, the God of his father Abraham, speaks to him and says, Isaac, I don't want you going down to Egypt, okay? Because Egypt represents the world. You don't need to be going into the world. I want you staying close to me. And so instead of going down to Egypt, Isaac heads down to the coast area, and he ends up settling around the town called Gerar. Now, in Gerar, there was the mayor or a king called Abimelech. And we've heard this name before because Abraham journeyed over there at one point and met this man's daddy, or else maybe perhaps his granddaddy. And Abraham had some business dealings with Abimelech. Well, now Isaac is in the land where Abimelech rules, and they welcome him in there. And Isaac is afraid because he's got this beautiful wife, and he's afraid that somebody might want to get his wife, and so they might kill him to do it. And so so he does what his daddy did in the same situation. He said, Rebecca, tell everybody that you're my sister, and we'll just go from there. I mean, we are related distantly, so I'll say I'm your brother, and you say you're my sister. And so that's what they do. And so they claim to be brother and sister. And but before anybody can touch her, one day Abimelech is looking out of his house, out of his castle, whatever he's got, and he looks down and he sees Isaac and Rebecca in some type of physical embrace. Obviously more than a brother and sister embrace. And so he recognizes that, like Abraham before him, Isaac has been trying to fool him, that's not his sister, that's his wife. And so here now we find the man of God, Isaac, being chastised by a pagan ruler. Why would you do this to me? I mean, something bad could have happened. Somebody could have taken your wife, and then we would have been sinning against God. And so the man of God is chastised by the man of the world. Well, the famine is soon over, and Isaac begins to be blessed by God. His flocks and herds increase. In fact, to the exclusion of everybody else that seemed to be living in the area, Isaac is blessed, and they're not. So that causes them to be jealous. And so they begin to sabotage Isaac's belongings, in particular the wells that he has in order to water his flocks. And so Isaac decides that it's time to go back home. The famine's over. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 17 of Genesis 26. It says, so Isaac left there, and he camped in the valley of Gerar and lived there. Isaac reopened the wells, the water wells that had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, and that the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. He gave them the same names his father had given them. And then Isaac's slaves dug in the valley, and they found a well. They found a well of spring water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, the water is ours. And so he named the well Quarrel. And the Hebrew name there is Esek. And so he named it Esek, which means quarrel, because they had quarreled with him. And verse 21, and then he dug another well and quarreled over that one also. So he named it Hostility. And the Hebrew word is sitna. And so he said, this is sitna, this is hostility, because everywhere I go, these people are against me. And so he named it Hostility, verse 22. And he moved from there and dug another, and they didn't quarrel over it. So he named it Open Spaces. And the Hebrew word here is Rehoboth, and it means open spaces. It means we finally found the place, he said. And so he's giving these all these places names that are significant to him, that demonstrate that there is something going on in his life that God is doing. And so we have open spaces, he says, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. Verse 23, and from there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him that night and said, I'm the God of your father Abraham. Don't be afraid, for I'm with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring because of my servant Abraham. So, watch this. So, he built an altar there, and he called on the name of Yahweh, the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and Isaac's slaves also dug a well there. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. So this is Isaac's story, this ordinary man who's just trying to live his faith out. And in these verses, there are three things of significance. I would say that these are three essential. What does a man need? What does a woman need? What does a person need when maybe you don't have all the talent in the world, or maybe you don't have all the opportunities in the world, or maybe you're just a common, ordinary person? What do you need to live your life for God, to live your life out of faith? Well, what Isaac teaches us is there are three essentials to life. And I've entitled this sermon, Wells, Worship, and Wigwams. Okay? And those are the three things, and I just want to work through them, each one briefly, and just show us what is essential for living. The first one is a well. You cannot live without a well. A well is essential for life, because a well, what does a well do? Well, a well, which is a deep subject, a well does what? Produces water, right? Yes, thank you for laughing, sister. That well is a deep subject. And a well produces water. Now watch this. For us, that's not necessarily a big thing, because we live in a fairly wet climate where it rains a lot. At least it's been raining a lot for the last little while. In fact, some of us probably wish that maybe it would stop raining for a while. Right? Amen? Yeah. You know, when you come from a dry place, you never wish or pray that it would stop raining. I grew up out in West Texas, and you really can't appreciate that. Being down here on the coast, you cannot appreciate rain. You can't. In a place like West Texas, you can appreciate it. I remember when I was a little boy, and I tell this story, and you think I'm kidding. When I was 11 years old, I walked outside and my dad said, now see, son, that's what I've been telling you about. That's what we call rain. 11 years old. And it may have, it's kind of a joke, kind of. It may have rained a little bit before, but not much. When you live in a dry land, water is life. For us, if we need some water, what are we going to do? We go to the We go over to the faucet, turn it on, we got water. Back in that day, you either dug or you died, okay? So they're looking for water. They're constantly looking for water. And so Isaac, everywhere he goes, you're going to notice that he is digging. And he's digging with a purpose. He's digging for a reason. He is digging for water. And notice, everywhere he went, there's opposition. So as he goes along, he'll dig a well. And somebody will come along and say, wait a minute, that's my well, or that's my water, or this is our place. There's always going to be somebody that's going to oppose you. There's always going to be somebody that's going to try to rob you of life, because remember, water is life. In fact, we live in a world that is filled with death. And so what happens is this world tries to suck the life out of us. This is what happens with Isaac. Everywhere he goes, somebody is trying to take his well away. Somebody is trying to take his water away. Now, let me just point out to you something here, and that is that there is a difference between a well and a cistern. Okay? Isaac kept digging, and he kept digging for life, but he was digging a well. He was not digging a cistern. Now, a cistern and a well have something in common. That is, they're both in the ground, and they're both there for water, okay? But a cistern is something that water flows into, and it holds it there until you need it. Hopefully, it's going to be there. A well is something that goes deep into the earth, and a good well has a living spring. In fact, you'll notice one of the wells that Isaac dug, man, his servants were real excited. They said, we found living water. And what they were talking about was it was flowing water. Now, a cistern will go dry. A well, a good well, that has living water will never go dry. So everywhere that Isaac went, he dug a well. He was looking for water. He was looking for living water, because without water, there's no life. You know, it's interesting. I'm interested in science, and especially astronomy. And I like to read, star books and things about our exploration of the solar system and everything. Do you know that NASA, our space agency here in the United States, has a number of probes out throughout our solar system, and you know what they're looking for? They're looking for water. That's right. One of the first things they looked for when men went to the moon was, the big question was, is there any water here? If there had been water on the moon, we would already have people living on the moon permanently. There's no doubt about that. We have, even as I speak, there's a little motorized car running across the surface of Mars today. We put it there. What are they looking for? Water. Because if there's water on Mars, we can send people to Mars, and they can sustain themselves, because you cannot live without water. Now, beloved, watch this. What is true physically is also true spiritually. You've got to have water. Mike mentioned the story of the woman at the well. John chapter 4, Jesus has been traveling. He's tired. Disciples go into town to get some food. The name of the town nearby is Sychar. They go into Sychar, and Jesus sits down beside a well. A woman comes down to get some water. Jesus says, hey, would you give me a drink? She says, how come you're talking to me? Because you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, and we're not supposed to have anything to do with each other. And Jesus says, well, you know, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me for water, and I would give you living water. And she says, well, you know, that sounds kind of interesting, but, you know, who exactly do you think you are? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob? He's the one that dug this well here. And you think you're greater than he? And Jesus says, you know, your problem is you're going to drink some of this water, you're going to get thirsty again. Everybody who drinks this water is going to get thirsty again. But then he says this, and it's in John chapter 4, verse 14. He says, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water that I give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. Now Jesus says, listen, there is a source of water, and it is life. and I'll give it to you. All you have to do is ask. I'll give it to you. So she says, hey, I'll tell you what, I'll take some of that water. Yeah. Give it to me. And then I won't have to come down here and draw water anymore. And Jesus says, great, I tell you what, why don't you go get your husband, bring him down here, and we'll talk about it together. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, oh, that's right. You've had 5 husbands, and now you're living with an old boy, and he's not even your husband. You said correctly, you don't have a husband. Now watch what's going on here. Her life was a mess. It was an absolute wreck. And Jesus is saying to her, hey, you've been looking in all the wrong places. What are you searching for? What do you want in this life? Why do you go from relationship to relationship to relationship, or whatever it is? You're looking for life. And Jesus says, I'm it. A couple of chapters later in John chapter 7, Jesus stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, says, as the scripture said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. And in other words, Jesus said, hey, you're looking for life. You're looking for water. It's right here. It's me. In fact, what I'll do is I'll put my spirit within you. And when I put my spirit within you, the life water, the source of life, will begin to flow out of you. In other words, you won't have to look all over this world. You won't have to go from thing to thing to thing to whatever it is to find life. I'll put life in you. And it'll come bubbling up out of you. There's a very interesting verse of scripture in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 2, Jesus says this, and he's talking about us. He says, my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me. That's the first evil. My people have abandoned me, he said. The fountain of living water. Which is crazy. So you've got a fountain of living water over here. Oh, no, I'm going to leave that behind. And he says, and they've dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can't hold water. He says, that's crazy. So if you had a fountain of water over here, and remember, water is life, who in the right mind would say, nah, don't need that. I tell you what, I'm going to dig this hole in the ground over here, and maybe I'll get some water in it, and it turns out to be cracked, so it's not going to hold water. Every time I go to it, there's nothing there, but I'm going to stick with this. Who in their right mind would do that? And yet that's what happens this world over all the time, all the while. What are people looking for in this life? Why do people become workaholics, for example? They just work. What are they looking for? They're looking for life. Why do people become alcoholics? And they lose control of their life to alcohol. Why? What are they looking for? Life. Why do people become drug addicts? Why do they become sex addicts? What are people looking for in this life? Why do some people go from relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship, looking for love in all the wrong places? What are they looking for? They're looking for life. We want to live. But all of this mess in this world is just a cracked cistern. It can't hold life. It can't hold water. And all the while, Jesus is the wellspring of living life, of living water. And he says, if you'll just come to me, I'll give it to you. I'll put it within you. Jesus is the well, and you'll never live without him. This is the essential for life, and it doesn't matter who you are or what you are. The most ordinary, normal, dull person can have this life when you come to Jesus. The number one essential you need is you need a well. Second thing, you need worship. Look back at that 25th verse there in Genesis chapter 26. It says, so he built an altar there. Now watch this. He built an altar, and there he called on the name of the Lord. Now that's salvation, right? Because, you know, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? And so here is Isaac, and he's calling on the name of the Lord. He is building an altar because an altar is a place of worship. An altar is a place where you meet God. And Isaac knew that he had a great need for God. He calls on the name of the Lord. That's salvation. And this altar is the place where he comes and he regularly meets God. Now think about this. Isaac knew all about altars because he had a daddy who, everywhere he went, his daddy built an altar. He had watched his father over and over again come before the Lord with a sacrifice, with an offering. And by the way, parents, one of your greatest responsibilities is to teach your children to worship God. The way that kids learn about God and to worship God is they learn by watching their mama and daddy. Don't think that just by bringing them up here to church, to Awanas and Sunday school, and listen, all that stuff is good, and what we do is we supplement, we add to what you're teaching them at home, but they are learning from you what it means to love God and what it means to worship God. And so you need an altar in your home. Now, Isaac knew about altars because he had watched his daddy worship. And then there was that day in which he had walked with his daddy up that mountain to Mount Moriah. This is found back in Genesis chapter 22. And they had built this altar. And Isaac is sitting here going, Dad, we've got, you know, the wood. We've got the fire. We've got everything we need for an altar and for a sacrifice. We just don't have a sacrifice. And Dad says, it's okay, son. God will provide a sacrifice. And what he found out was he was the one God provided. And so here Isaac finds himself laying on that altar and he watches his dad take that knife and he recognizes. And by the way, there's no doubt about it. He knew what was going on here. And Isaac understood that he was the most precious thing in his father's life. I got a feeling that Abraham told him that over and over again. Oh, I love you, son. You're so great, son. You bless me, son. You're the son of the promise. God is you are a special blessing to me. God gave you to me. And here he is laying out on the altar. And Abraham has got the knife. He's ready to plunge it down. And then Isaac, evidently who has accepted his fate, here's the voice of God speaking to his dad. Abraham, I got something else here. We'll put a substitute on there. And so Isaac knew all about altars. He knew about substitution. He knew about sacrifice. So it's no surprise to see Isaac build an altar. For what? For worship. And notice that it's at his home. So he has a home altar, a place where he regularly comes and meets God every day. And he does it because he knows that when he worships, God is able to direct and guide his life. When he doesn't worship, his life becomes a mess because he doesn't have that direction and guidance. And so he worships at his home day by day by day at that altar. Beloved, the essential thing in life is the well and it's worship. Worship. Regularly meeting God. Regularly bringing your life before the Father and laying it out before Him. You know, there's a very special verse in the Bible. I'm sure that you know this verse. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And in it, Paul writes, he said, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. That word present in the Greek text is an aorist tense. That means it's past tense. It's a one-time thing. So when he says present your bodies, he says, do it once. Lay yourself on the altar because a sacrifice laid on the altar doesn't get up, right? He says, present your body, but then he goes on to say, as a living sacrifice. So this sacrifice made once and for all continues on. It's a continuing thing. It is a daily thing. There's a famous story about a guy by the name of Taylor Smith, who no relation, by the way, but he was a great man of God, used by God in missions and in other ways. But the story about Taylor Smith is this. He, every morning before he got out of bed, he would pray a prayer something like this. Lord Jesus, this bed is the altar. My body is the sacrifice. I offer it afresh to you in total dedication. Every day, he offered himself on the altar, a living sacrifice to God. And it was that altar that kept his life ordered. Beloved, worship gives us order because worship allows us to get in tune with God. One of the problems that we have with, and by the way, this is a daily thing. One of the problems, you know, that you and I have with worship, honestly, let's just be honest for a second. One of the problems that we have with worship is this is what we call worship, right? Okay? And so think about what's going on here. So we've sung some songs, and maybe we like the songs. Maybe we don't like the songs. I don't know. Maybe we enjoyed singing them. Maybe we didn't. And now we're having a sermon where we were opening the Word, and you know, this guy's up here talking about the Bible and everything, and maybe it's good, maybe it's bad, maybe it's exciting, maybe it's boring, maybe we're trying to stay awake, maybe we're engaged in it. I mean, you know, so what happens is this is our worship, right? Maybe it's good, maybe it's bad. And we have this thing going on in here, and here in just a minute we'll say a little prayer and we'll say amen. And we might be able to walk out and say, preacher, I really enjoyed that. You know, I got into it and everything, and so I worshiped. Or we might have to walk out, and we probably, not too many people will say this, some will say it, but not too many people will say, man, that was the worst thing that ever happened to me. I mean, so that kind of thing. But what, wherever, whichever side you're on, what will happen is we'll walk out the door. I mean, we've sat here for an hour, hour and a half, whatever, sang the songs, heard the sermon, done all of this, never met God, not changed in any way, walk out the door, and we'll live our life in the same way we did before. How in the world can we call that worship? Because worship is a dynamic confrontation with the living God. Do you know what makes worship worship? Honestly, I can't do it. Brother Mike can't do it. Worship is not necessarily what happens in this place. Worship is what we bring in here. And if day by day by day, if we're meeting with God, one of the reasons that we don't have worship, one of the reasons that church becomes so dull and boring to so many people is they never meet God during the week, and so they have no clue what it means to meet God in a place like this. This on Sunday ought to be a celebration. It ought to be a testimony of what God is doing in our lives as we bring these gifts and offerings before the Lord of who we are, what He's done in our life, and we just give it up to Him. And man, it becomes the most dynamic, powerful thing that there is. This is what true worship is, but it takes place day by day by day at home, at our home altar. We're in a mess in this country, right? I mean, I don't know what's going to happen. I tell you what, we've got this presidential election going on, and I'm thinking about preaching a sermon on all that. How do you vote? How should we vote? I mean, exercise our responsibility as a citizen of this country, and we're in a mess. And it's not just the election, I think, is just a microcosm, or it's a testimony to who and what we've become as a nation. And we have become a nation without God. And you know, as I've thought and prayed about this, I've come to the realization that we're in such a mess because we've neglected our worship. Our worship, our home altar. And some of us, let's just be honest, some of us, we need to rebuild the home altar. Because we don't necessarily get into, you know, the Sunday thing. Yeah, we come because that's what we're supposed to do, right? But There's a story in the Bible in 1 Kings chapter 18. It's a guy by the name of Elijah. And Elijah brings revival to the nation. I mean, the fire of God falls, and Baal, the false god, is defeated, and all of his prophets, and they outnumbered the prophet of God, 400 to 1. The Ashtaroth, who had 450 of them, and so there's like 850 of these false prophets. There's one prophet of God. And God showed up in power, man. I mean, the fire fell. And the nation was revived. But you know how it began? Go back and read it sometime. 1 Kings chapter 18. It says when it became Elijah's turn, it says, listen, he rebuilt the altar of the Lord. That's where it started. At the altar of the Lord. And he called the nation, he called the people to the altar of the Lord. And when they came and worshiped, the fire of God fell. Listen, we need the fire, folks. We need the fire desperately. It's not going to happen if we don't go back to the altar. See, worship is essential to the people of God. Third thing, wigwams. Now, I got this word because it's a W, right? And it goes along with wells and worship, okay? But a wigwam is just a tent, right? It's just it's something you live in. It's an abode. It's something that you put up to live in. Well, it says here, again, in that 25th verse, that he built an altar there, he called on the name of Yahweh, and he pitched his tent. He pitched his tent. Now, he pitched his tent there because that's where God had led him, and that's where God was, and he wanted to be close to God. So he's got his altar, and he's got his tent. But notice, it doesn't say that he built a house there. It says that he pitched a tent. You see, a house is a permanent thing. A tent is a temporary thing. Now he's living there because that's where God is, and that's where God has called him, and God has led him to that place, and he's being blessed by God. And man, that is just a great thing. But he's pitched his tent there because he recognizes that if God comes along and says, okay, now we're going to go over here, or now we're going to do something different, all he has to do is say, hey, no problem, Lord, fold his tent up. Here we go. If he's got a house, a permanent dwelling, God says, hey, we're going to go do something else. He's got to say, I'm not sure we can do that, Lord. Sorry about that, but see, I've got all this stuff going on here, so I'm willing to get with you here, but not there. Because, you see, God continues. So he pitches a tent because he recognizes or he understands that he's just a temporary resident in this world. Beloved, a Christian, a child of God, has a home, and that home is with God. All right? Wherever he is, whatever he's doing, that's where your home is. And so you and I, we are just pilgrims in this world. It's what the Bible teaches. We're just passing through. This is not your permanent home. And so what we're called to is to live as a child of God in kind of a holy detachment to the world. Now, I don't mean by that that it's wrong or sinful to own a house or anything else, because God has given us this wonderful creation. He blesses us with it. He has given it to us to enjoy. But this is not our permanent dwelling place. And what we've got to understand is that wherever he is or wherever he goes, that's where we go. As a child of God, we've got to be ready. If God says, okay, we're going to go over here, we've got to be ready to say, yes, Lord. If we become so attached to the things of this world, if we plant our roots deep and we're hanging on, and this is the way too many of us are. We are so attached to this world and the things of it. We sink our roots down deep and we hold on with all our might. And so God says, okay, now we're going to do something different. And we've got to say, no, Lord. Two words that never go together. because we can't let go. This is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He said, "Don't collect for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where the thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We're talking about heart here. Everything that this world gives you can be taken away and will be taken away sooner or later. Somebody will come along, somebody stronger, wiser, whatever. They're going to remove it from you. You cannot hold on to the things of this world. And it is not a tragedy to let go of the things you can't hold on to hang on to those things that you can never lose. And what God gives you, you can never lose. So the tent reminds us that we're just temporary here. On down in that sixth chapter in verse 33, he says, "So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." Watch this. All these things. God knows what you need. He owns the cattle on a thousand hillsides. All you got to do is go to him, the wellspring of life. God doesn't withhold from his people. God gives and gives. God is the giver God. He's the lover God. And so what he calls us to is just to walk with him and be ready to go when he says, "Let's go." So we don't attach ourselves to the things of this world. We attach ourselves to him. So what do you need as an ordinary human being? Not extraordinary, maybe just don't really have anything, whole lot going for you, but just trying to live your life out. What do you need? Well, you need the well. If you haven't been to the well, you need to go to the well. The wellspring of living water. And it's Jesus. In fact, if I could just say this to you, listen just real carefully for a second. There is no life apart from him. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you are, you will find in Jesus exactly what you're looking for. Everybody's looking for life. There's only one place you're going to find it, is Jesus. And if you will commit your life to him, if you will give him your life, the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Beloved, this is life. This is what you're looking for. Everybody needs the well. You also need worship. Do you have an altar at your house? Maybe some of us today need to rebuild the altar of the Lord because it's broken down and we're never, listen, our life, we look at ourselves, we wonder, why don't things ever work out? Why is my life a mess? It's because we're not directed and guided by the Father when we come to regularly, he orders our life because he knows what it ought to be. Are you living in a tent or a house? Is this your permanent dwelling place? Or do you got something more, something greater? You see, we're just all ordinary people. We're just trying to make it. But there are at least three essentials. There's a well, and it's there. And all you got to do is come to it and draw water. There is an altar, a place of worship. There is a tent. And if you'll just live this way, the well, the worship, and the wigwam, you're going to find that this ordinary life becomes extraordinary. This is what Isaac found. Father, would you help us today to look to you, the wellspring of life. God, not to be satisfied with broken cisterns, things that never could satisfy in the first place. Lord, help us not to hang on to the things of this world in such a way that we just can't let go. God, I pray that you would make each one of us worshipers, that you would help us not just to focus on you, but to live it in truth and in righteousness. So God, today, in this place, take over. And God, let your word take root in our hearts, in our minds. And Lord, don't allow us to get up and leave this place in the same way that we walked in. God, change and transform us as your word completes everything you intended for it to do in our lives today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. And